Kids, you are dismissed to Kids Zone at this time. As they are going, I just want to share a brief story with you before I get into the message this morning. I was reminded of it during the singing, one of the songs, My Name is Written on Your Hand. A reminder of that, words, I believe, from Isaiah chapter 49, 43 or 49, somewhere around there. And for the 50th anniversary, we had an A-team meeting this morning. That is the anniversary team. We were trying to decide who was the different characters on the A-team. We haven't come to a consensus yet on that. And we do thank Glenn for the one that designated us as that. But we do really want you to share your stories, and they can be very brief. And I'm just going to share a story that I jotted down this week that and a verse. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. I have a story, a brief story to share of God's faithfulness to me during the third decade of ERBF's history. And some of you, if you know, I've been here, I'm in my 14th year as pastor. So this is before I was ever pastor at ERBF. So how can I have a story from then? It's because I was only visiting Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship at the time because my niece was in the Pacific Mennonite Children's Choir, and they happened to be singing on a Sunday service that you had. And I remember the church was actually meeting in the gym. This part of the building did not exist at the time. And even though I was pastoring in Ladner at the time, I was able to come on a Sunday morning because I was on a sabbatical, a leave. That's because I was totally burnt out. And I don't remember the songs that the Pacific Mennonite Children's Choir sang that morning. What I remember that day was the message that Pastor Len Dirksen gave. The title of his message, I think, was, Whose Hands Are You In? And I remember Pastor Len had a couple of props. I understand he often had props with him. On this occasion, I remember a tennis racket and a golf club. And he made the point that far more important than the quality of these was whose hands they were in. In the hands of Tiger Woods, even his low-quality golf club, he said, could do amazing things. And so whose hands are we in? God's makes all the difference in the world. It was a message I didn't know I needed until I heard it. And when I heard it, it left a lasting impression. Over a decade later, in the providence of God, I ended up becoming pastor, called to be pastor here at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship. And it was actually during that transition that God reminded me that long before I knew this church, He knew me, and He used it to share hope and to strengthen faith, even for people stopping by for a visit on a Sunday morning. Great, Lord, is your faithfulness to me. So if you have a story to share in written form or recording it, we really want to hear that. Well, have you ever tried to change someone's mind? Have you ever had someone try to change your mind? Mm-hmm. Challenging, isn't it? It was the economist J.K. Galbraith. He suggested that when faced with a choice between changing one's mind and proving there was no need to do so, almost everyone gets busy with the proof why they don't need to change. Russian writer Leo Tolstoy was even more bolder. He said, the most difficult subjects can be explained to the most slow-witted person if he has not formed any idea of them already. But the simplest thing cannot be made clear to the most intelligent person if he is firmly persuaded that he already knows without a shadow of a doubt what is laid before him. Now, the situation that the Apostle Paul faced in the church in Corinth was like that second situation. It was all the more complicated because he knew that the people in that church needed to change their mind rather drastically to actually grow up, to abandon their infantile behavior and become mature, healthy apprentices, followers of Jesus, which they weren't, even though their theme song at the time, I remember this song came to mind years ago, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." That was their theme song. You know, they were smarter, wiser, more mature, high class. And most of the first three chapters of his letter to the Corinthians, he has been, one writer called it, artfully indirect, in the sense that he's used various metaphors and irony to prod and probe them into rethinking their position and situation. But in chapter 4, he confronts them directly, head on, with A, the way that they have judged him, and B, the way they arrogantly boast of their own status and wisdom. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or any other human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. Oh, how I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are very honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Now, I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?" Well, Paul begins really with a call to think like Christ. How the Corinthians are thinking about success, themselves and their leaders, are all worldly, which explains why they have become so divided and divisive. They think life is a competition rather than cooperation. And having used multiple metaphors in chapter 3 to challenge their thinking about themselves, their leaders, Paul proceeds to tell them straight out, "This then is how you ought to think about us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries of God." It is a role with great privilege, authority, and accountability. Which means that despite how the Corinthians are judging Paul, he is ultimately accountable not to them, but to God. Reminded of a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. I dug it out of the files. He's looking at his parents and he says, "What assurance do I have that your parenting isn't screwing me up?" He is. He is the judge there, right? And he's going to determine whether they're real parents or not. And this is what's happening to Paul. Now, for Paul, there is a real standard of assessment and judgment, but they are not the Supreme Court. They're not even a lower court, he tells them. In fact, he says, even I am not competent to judge myself, which is a contrast to many of the voices that we hear today, is it not? Our radically individualistic democratic society says, let your conscience be your guide. And they speak as if that sounds like biblical truth. But Paul says, none of us is competent to put ourselves in the place of God because we all lack God's authority and especially God's insight. You see, our internal judge, our conscience, is good. It is often a helpful guide. But it's not always, because we desensitize and distort it by sin. This is as big a problem today as it was in Paul's day, as it was back in the Old Testament times when the prophet Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil," which was a prevalent problem in his day, and it is a problem in our day, is it not? There is a distorting and a deleting of God's moral standards. And so we need to be teaching and training our minds and our moral conscience to be in sync with what God has revealed in His Word and in His Son, Jesus Christ. We will need to exercise discipline and make judgment calls. Paul does, and he will talk more about that in chapter 5. But we need to be aiming for judgments that are in sync with God's. For Paul says, at one time, at the appointed time when the Lord returns, He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive praise from the Lord. He's saying, you need to live in the light of this truth and apply that already in the presence. You cannot pretend that you are the judges, you have reached perfection, that your standard is the right one. It is not. Measure it against Christ and His standard. Now, translations of chapter 6, if you look at it in different translations, you will see it varies because it's difficult to translate. And we won't get into the details of that. But most translators and commentators agree on the point. And the point that Paul is using himself and Apollos as an example and a model for them to learn from, a model of how not to go beyond what is written. That is likely in Scripture. You know, this is wise advice, not just when you're assembling IKEA furniture, right? Do not go beyond what is written. I've had to, learn that myself. Just follow the instructions. Now, the Corinthians, they were adding to and subtracting from God's Word. How? For example, they were trying to improve the message of the cross, making it better, making it sound wiser, more successful than this sacrifice by a leader who was convicted, killed as a criminal. And they also did it not only by trying to improve the message of the Bible, they were trying to idolize their preferred leader, higher than Jesus in many ways, definitely higher than their other leaders. And what is clear is that the net effect of their additions and their subtractions was they developed an inflated ego. Puffed up. He says, you become puffed up. It's a verb that only occurs 6 times in this letter and once elsewhere in the New Testament. So it is, he's saying, you guys, this is you. And he tries to bring them back down to earth using 3 rhetorical questions. Now, Paul's "you" in verse 7, he actually switches it, we can see it in the Greek, to singular. So, which means he's taking an imaginary
one of them, a Corinthian, okay, who has become puffed up, and he asked this person, you know, who makes you different from anyone else? And the answer is God is the right answer, right? God does, not yourself. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, I'm kind of a self-made person, you know. No, you didn't achieve it. What do you have? To quote Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. Everything you have is grace. You have received it. You have not achieved it. And thirdly, if you did receive it by grace, then why do you boast as if you did not? That is, as if you had achieved it.
Ego.
Right? And many people today make that same achieve versus receive mistake. By the standards of the world, the Corinthians may have something to boast about. But they were claiming to be spirit people, heavenly-minded, living on this superior plane. And so Paul uses these rhetorical questions to expose their own hypocrisy. You claim this, but you're living just like the rest of the world without giving God a thought. And so, but Paul isn't nearly finished. His most clear and cutting remarks come in this next section, in verses 8 to 13, in words that are dripping with sarcasm. He contrasts the Corinthian standard of success with the sufferings he himself and the apostles experience. He sets up the contrast. He paints it in stark terms, kind of put them in two different columns. The Corinthians, they claim to have completely satisfaction. The word used there is of you have eaten a meal and you are full, okay? And they are super rich. In contrast, the apostles? No, throw something on velvet, you know, or something. It's be like, yeah, you're. And Paul says, we're shoved to the end of the line. You have great honor. We have great dishonor. Paul basically says, friends, if only what you say is true, we would join you on the winning side. But given that all of us apostles, that is the ones appointed by Jesus himself, have lives marked by suffering that look like this column, on display at the end of the procession, condemned to die, you know, where would you place Jesus on this? Well, yeah, it should be very clear, right? Whose side Jesus is on? In the eyes of the world, you know, we're like our Lord Jesus. As Andrew Wilson notes, Paul is not calling here for pity. He is reminding them that at the heart of the gospel is the shamed, the humiliated Son of Man who had nowhere to lay his head, and that Christians take their cue from following him rather than those who the world elevates and admires. And in seeking and promoting wisdom, honor, wealth, and status of the world, you know, that these are the marks of success, they have Christianity completely upside down. And far too often, so do we. I was thinking about all of the successful models of church and ministries that I have seen over the years. And they are almost always in the West. Interesting. Because they check the boxes of image, status, and success. And we have come to think that the purpose of the church's ministry also is to make people feel good and comfortable. But to belong to Christ is not a way of assuring success or a trouble-free life. Quite the opposite. I was meeting with a wonderful leader from India, leader by the name of Jivan. I'm going to get him to come to our church. Probably in the new year, he has to go back to India now, and then he's bringing his family and coming back. And I was thinking, he has never, as we shared together, I thought, this is a model of success. It has a lot of the suffering stuff. When they share Christ out in the neighborhoods, they get persecuted. They get beaten at times.
And I thought, they're not showing up in any publications of successful ministry that I've seen. But man, I was so encouraged. I thought, this is Jesus-shaped ministry. Well, having publicly scolded his readers, Paul does do that. Remember, this letter would have been read aloud in a public gathering like this, okay? And now Paul makes a personal appeal to his dear children. That is how he wants to relate to them. That is how he sees them as his dear children. And sometimes with our dear children, when we're in the midst of discipline, our tone isn't exactly, you know, warm and friendly. Now, as their spiritual father, that is, he had led them to faith in Christ. He wants to make sure that they know he is not trying to shame or disgrace them, but to call them back to the person and pattern of Jesus, who called his children to take the narrow road that leads to life and to avoid the broad road that's popular and it leads to destruction. And so what he is saying and doing here is being the kind, Paul is being the kind of father the scriptures call fathers to be. And God's call to them as his spiritual children is to imitate him. Like Jesus. Remember, Jesus imitated his father so fully that when, I can't remember now what it was. Which one of the disciples says, show us the Father. That will be good enough. And Jesus says, I think it was Thomas, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I have been imitating him. Now, at this point in their spiritual journey, you know how old they are at this point? The Corinthians? 10 years? 20 years? 2 or 3 years at the most. Okay? So they are young in the faith. They are in particularly urgent need of a good role model because they got a good start and then it's been going off. They've been following the wrong models, which is why Paul is taking the initiative to send to them another exemplary leader to mentor and model for them. Now, Timothy, he says, Timothy is not his literal biological son, but he is his beloved spiritual son who is faithful in the Lord. And as Richard Hayes says, we must remember that the church in Corinth is a church that had no established Christian tradition by this point, no members who had been believers longer than 2 to 3 years at most, no written gospels yet, no authoritative Torah, he says, that is Old Testament instruction to regulate their behavior. They are being forced to invent the Christian life as they go along. And they are obviously having great trouble doing so. And under these circumstances, a living, visible example of Christian maturity is indispensable. Now, given the current relational division and moral distortions in their Christian community, Paul is not able to end this letter with simply a winsome appeal. He has to include a stark warning. If they reject his parental counsel and authority, as some of them have clearly been doing, they are in grave danger. So he wants them to know, what will happen when Father comes home? Oh, my mom used to warn us of that. We were misbehaving, and she says, just wait till your father comes home. Oh, yeah, we knew what that meant. It meant we would be called to account for our behavior when he comes home. And it would be very soon, Paul says. And it is they who will be called to account for their behavior in his absence, not he who will be called to account by them. And clearly, this is not an empty threat. Both as an apostle and a spiritual father, he has the power and authority to correct and discipline them. He also has the responsibility, the God-given responsibility. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, that is what they are, what we are. They and we must obey the king who holds ultimate power and authority. That is why God would use, in the Old Testament, he used the prophets to call even kings to account. They were not above the law, not above God's law. And sometimes it was done with a rod of discipline, and God will say that. You know, I'm sending these, you know, nations against you as a rod of discipline. And other times he is restoring them with love and a gentle spirit, and it all depends on their response.
So Paul asked, you know, what do you prefer? But it's not just, what do you prefer? I always want the gentle approach. But there's times what I needed was the rod of discipline. And we do. And so Paul says, shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? Or shall I come to you in love and with a gentle spirit? I know which I preferred when my father would get home, but my actions determined and demonstrated in short order what I really believed. That's how life works in life and in the kingdom of God. I want to draw attention to three lessons from a godly leader. There's a lesson on accountability. That accountability is ultimately to God and his standards. I thought about this in terms of peer pressure, for example. We're usually, you know, we give a lot of weight to peers. And we need to have our identity rooted in what God says about us. We are ultimately all accountable to God and to his standards. You know, Paul rejects their judgment of him, not because he is beyond judgment or beyond correction or accountability. You know, there's going to be a pastoral evaluation coming up. And if you get that, you don't say, oh, delete. We're not supposed to evaluate our leaders. No, we're inviting you to participate. We need that. We're inviting it. But the Corinthians, they had set up their own standard, and they were judging and they condemned Paul. It's different. The standard we use, Paul is saying, it must be God's. Must be. Second thing, discipline. Parental discipline is essential. That is both kinds. You know, those who are parents, you know, with real kids, and those who are, well, real kids. Kids, right? And those who are spiritual parents is what I'm wanting to set up. And I was just like, they're not real kids if they're spiritual kids? No, they are. Okay. Both kinds. Discipline is essential. It includes working to try to correct beliefs and behaviors, which is what we see Paul doing. This whole letter is an example of him trying to help them to think, change their minds, to think more like Christ, to behave more like Christ. And that is challenging work. Gentle parenting, you know, Paul is saying, it's the preferred option for me, but it is not the only option. We also need to exercise stronger discipline. And and we will cover more, I won't say more about that, because we're going to cover that a lot more when we see him exercising discipline and inviting and telling the congregation to in chapter 5. And the third point, I think here he's teaching us a lot about modeling and mentoring and how essential they are in discipleship, in becoming apprentices of Jesus, who can think like Jesus and act like Jesus in all the things, areas, and situations of life. How Paul thinks and acts about discipline, how he thinks and acts about a success, about accountability, about suffering, is informative. They are seeing here, how do we handle conflict? You know? He is modeling for us a Christ-like way of dealing with discipline. And he will say, I have applied what I'm talking about to myself and to Apollos. We are not above this. We seek to embody this so that what we say and what we do are in sync. It is for your benefit. He knows we need models and examples. We need them at all ages. You know, as a teenager, what was really instrumental in my coming to faith, I had some tremendous, you know, godly adults who were who helped out with the youth group. They were really influential, and the youth in the group who had come alive to Christ, and their testimony and their example, I saw them changing, and their interactions at school were different. They were mentoring me without me even thinking I was being mentored, that I needed a mentor. They were. And Paul could say, I urge you to imitate me. I hope our goal as parents, physical or spiritual, is to be able to say that. And sometimes imitating is, and I did wrong there and I need to apologize and humble myself. That is also imitating. And, you know, he says, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy.
He will give Timothy in glowing terms the importance. And so we need to have a mentor in our life, and we need to be a mentor to someone in our life and others. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let's pray. Oh Lord, in the world, in the media, in movies, there are so many models and examples, and far too few of them are the kind that we really need. But Lord, we thank you that in our daily lives, you have given us a standard and example to follow in your life and teaching. But I thank you that you have put us together in a community of faith with people of all ages and stages in their journeys. And I, Lord, have been thinking back over my life, how many blessings I have received from people at all ages and stages who sought to teach and model the way of Christ. When they were doing the right thing and when they needed to humble themselves and admit where they had gone wrong. Lord, I thank you that you are the one ultimately has given your Spirit to mentor and to teach us. And so, Lord, we want to commit ourselves anew to following you and to following your Spirit's lead in our lives for our good, but also, Lord, for your glory and for the good of others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you also for the... I don't know who chooses the images to go along with the songs, but thank you so much. Thought it might be Oliver in the back. I know he works in the back. He was up front last month to share testimony and with us. And I really appreciate all of the little pieces sometimes that come together and God speaks through them. And so I trust that God has spoken to you as well this morning as he has spoken to me. If you would like prayer, we have Janice and Shekinah are going to be up here on the right, part of our prayer team. And so I encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity. Maybe it is a gratitude that God has brought to mind for you this morning. Take time to thank God together to share that. Maybe it is you need some intercession. You need somebody to come alongside and pray for you. I encourage you to do that. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.